Thank you, Wintering Hands, for leading us in singing Dan 2. Thank you for everyone who's persevered until the end and made it to this last message. It is good to be with you all. And thank you, the Saints of Curtis Gospel Chapel, for a wonderful meal. All right, we're going to be back in Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to turn there. And I'll do my best to be done here by 7 o'clock. Thank you for graciously listening to me. I am aware that I am only touching on a small fraction of the things which can be said from this majestic passage of Scripture. I would love to talk with you further about things if you'd like to continue having a conversation. It may be that you end up hearing me say, I don't know a lot, but there's much about this sermon which I do not understand, but it has been a subject of study for a few years for me, so I'm only saying a few things that I could say. Anthony the Great, or Anthony the Anchorite, is credited as the father of monasticism. He was a Christian who lived around the 3rd and 4th centuries, and the story of his life comes to us through the great Athanasius, the defender of Nicene Orthodoxy. Now, Anthony was not the first ascetic, but he's credited as the one who made the movement popular. His parents died when he was 20 years old, and he was given his inheritance and the responsibility of his younger sister. He then was moved by Matthew 19:21, and so sold all that he had and gave it to the poor and gave away his sister as well to a group called the Christian Virgins, and she lived with that community. He then stayed in the area for 15 years in complete solitude. He then decided to take it up a notch and moved out into the desert, where he lived for 20 years in an abandoned fort in complete solitude. People would come to visit him, but he refused to accept any visitors. And so his friends and loved ones would throw supplies over the fort wall. He would eat once a day, a little bit of bread, some salt, and he had water. I can hardly imagine doing that one day. 20 years. After 15 years of doing much of the same. I first encountered the life of Anthony the Great while taking a class on Russian medieval history, and I decided to study monasticism, and there are a lot of very strange people in history who have done some very bizarre things. Now, I could go on for a long time talking about some different monks and people who have... Basically, the story is the same for a lot of people, is they decide that it is the call of God to escape the corruption that is in the world by going out into a literal desert or a deserted place. Sometimes they would carve out a little hole like a cave, just a few feet wide by a few feet deep, and live there year on end, year after year after year. And a lot of these monks in solitude would refuse to take visitors. And as people would come to see them, because they were fascinated by this bizarre person, they would just say, this place has become too popular. They would flee, find another obscure place, and settle down there. I can't help but wonder, what if Jesus of Nazareth took a similar approach? What if he went out into the desert and he said, you know what? There aren't so many people to bug me around here. Let's just stay. I'm just going to stay out in the desert. What if he lived in a fort with people only throwing supplies to him periodically? What if the story of his life was one of constantly changing locations to get away from people? It'd be a very different story, wouldn't it? That is not the example and story that the Lord Jesus, that we find in the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the shared viewpoints of Jesus and the monastics is that the world is a wicked, dark place full of sin. So neither one is saying, oh, lighten up. A little bit of the world isn't going to hurt you. Just, you know, boys will be boys. The world's going to do what the world's going to do and just let it slide. That's not it either. However, the application, the response to this is diametrically opposed to one another. Whereas the monks decided that the world was evil, so we must leave, Jesus says the world is evil, so we must engage. That's where I must be. If they are sick, then that's where the physician must be. This also is the approach which he has mandated for the disciples. We've seen that the disciples can expect to experience persecution from the world for their stance on righteousness, and yet they must not disengage. They must not give up on the world. We can go back earlier than monks, and we can think about different Jewish communities around the time, like the famous Dead Sea Scrolls and the people who lived at Qumran, or the Essenes and people who kind of secluded themselves away from the rest of society. This was a good life. The world's gone bad. Let's be by ourselves. Now, we look at a lot of these stories and we think, these people are kind of kooky. Who would do something like that? But, you know, we have a lot of the same tendencies, don't we? Where we see things that are hard or wicked, and so Christians tend to seclude themselves. We have our own radio stations. We have our own schools. We have our own books. We have our own TV shows. We have our own areas. And we have our own places where we will send our kids so that way they don't have to mingle with the other kids. Now, none of these things in and of themselves is sinful. But we can be guilty of having a mindset which the goal of the Christian life is to separate as much as possible. And we need to be aware of that and watch out for it. Because we do not want to give up on our call to be a light in the dark world. So from our first message, we saw that that being a disciple means being committed to Jesus' earthly teaching and its profound ramifications, as well as channeling that teaching to others. And from our last message, we saw that the audience of this message that we're supposed to channel it to is particularly aimed at the hurting. That doesn't mean that salvation is only for a select group of people, but these are to be our targets, directed at the brokenhearted. The gospel of the kingdom is particularly for them because their situation will be reversed. We should be so motivated by the hope of the kingdom that this changes the way that we interact with the world. If the previous message was about how Jesus' use of Scripture emphasized the importance of associating with the lowly and caring for the poor, in this next section, starting in 5:17, we will see that Jesus' use of Scripture emphasizes the importance of acting from the heart. So remember that metaphor, that image that I gave of sitting back and watching the master carpenter do his job. Because we are going to someday, even now, step in and participate in that work. We've stepped back and we've watched him work and we've seen him be very concerned about those who are hurting. I mention all that. Sometimes I mention that because my goal is to whip my audience into action and to repent and change the course of the way they think about the world. Being at Curtis Gospel Chapel, primarily, my purpose is to encourage and strengthen you to keep on keeping on. But as we watch the master at work, and he uses the scripture to emphasize the role that the poor and the suffering and hurting that they have in God's program, we will also see him use the scripture to focus on matters of the heart. And that means we must as well. So keep our eye out for how all of this works in our passage. I'd like to start reading in Matthew 5, and we'll begin in verse 13 to reread that beginning section. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become saltless, foolish, how can it be made salty again? He is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. Wow, salt isn't salting the world, it's useless. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill or on a mountain cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not presume that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter shall pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever nullifies or loosens one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be answerable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is hungry, or not hungry, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be answerable to the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Come to good terms with your accuser quickly while you are with him on the way to court, so that your accuser will not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will not be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out from there until you have paid the last quadrants. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now if your right eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body and for your whole body to go into hell. Now it was said, whoever sends his wife away is to give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, take no oath at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you take an oath by your head, for you cannot make a single hair white or black, but make sure your statement is yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not show opposition against an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other toward him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may prove yourselves to be sons, or so that way you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors, do they not do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than they? Even the Gentiles, do they not do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. These ethical demands of the Lord Jesus are stark. They're surprising. They are countercultural. In a sense, the whole point is that these are supposed to be different. excuse me. Jesus is not giving advice for how to fit in, but commands for how to stand out. Christians throughout time have attempted to water down a lot of the basic ideas here to make this more palatable for what they consider to be modern sensibilities and practicalities. Pinchas Lapide, an Orthodox Jew who wrote a short commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, described the history of interpretation in these words, quote, "In fact, the history of the impact of the Sermon on the Mount can largely be described in terms of an attempt to domesticate everything in it that is shocking, demanding, and uncompromising, and render it harmless," end quote. That's a harsh indictment. But the idea of these rules is that they are to be shocking and different. They are supposed to be hard. 5:13-16 presents the disciples as missionaries. How is it that they let their light shine? Well, what does he mean by that? He means people would see their good works. And part of the good works is, well, what's spelled out in this so-called antipathies section in 5:21-48. These are the sorts of good works which should shine before people, and therefore they would glorify their Father is in heaven. Of course, not to the exclusion of the sorts of things that we saw in the Beatitudes in 5:3-12. But though this system of ethics is shocking now, and it was shocking then, that doesn't mean it was new. The Lord Jesus is an authoritative preacher. And there are some times in which he just says things which have no precedent, or he's not interacting with something that's already been revealed. He just says it. And maybe he'll give a parable to explain it or not. However, 5:17-20 makes it clear that he's interacting with what's gone on before. 5:17-20 adamantly insists that Jesus' code of ethics is not something new. It's what the law says. He insists that all of it must be fulfilled. Every jot and tittle. A reference to the smallest Hebrew letter, which a yod, which looks kind of like an apostrophe, or a tittle, or a horn, like a small hook to differentiate letters. Like if you think about the letter E versus the letter C, that small little one line will change it. The antitheses are not so much a contrast between Jesus and Moses, but between Jesus and the interpreters of Moses. And yet it'll become clear that the way that Jesus interprets Moses and the Ten Commandments and the law is not exactly something that everyone would be able to figure out if they were simply handed the book of Exodus. Remember that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we didn't read the whole thing, but at the very end, the crowds are amazed. Do you remember why they're amazed? Because he teaches as one who has authority. He is not simply an exegete or an interpreter, a commentator, but he has the authoritative meaning of the law. It is not setting it aside, it is fulfilling it. But it is not fulfilling it as in we're done with it now so we no longer need to. It is bringing it to its completion, its telos, its intended end. Again, the things that... So the Lord Jesus in 5:17-20 is very pro-law, isn't he? In fact, I could hardly imagine a way that he would be stronger about the law than this. You absolutely must obey the law, he says. And if you don't, he says it can't be taken away. There is no such thing as taking away the law. Instead of moving backwards, it can only move forwards and be fulfilled. And so if you are the kind of teacher that downplays the importance of the law, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But if you do them and teach them, you will be called great. And then he says in verse 20 that there is a certain threshold of righteousness which must be met in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if that threshold of righteousness is not met, a person will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you don't like that, I'm simply restating the words of Jesus in 5:20. And that level of threshold is that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It at least needs to be higher than that. It will become clear, though, throughout the rest of... let's back up. To think about the scribes and the Pharisees, just from a first century perspective, they would have been seen as the nation's pastors and Bible teachers and holy men. And yet, it's very clear, according to the Gospels, that these people do not fare very well. We've already read a little bit from Matthew 23, that these people shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. We should do what they say, but not what they do, because they say, but do not do. According to the wider scope, the wider context of Matthew, the Pharisees are the hypocrites. And they come up later in the Sermon on the Mount, don't they? Like, blowing the horn in order for people to see how righteous they are. Our righteousness must be greater than the hypocritical, skin-deep righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And this is a righteousness which has something to do with the fulfillment of the law. Now, some theologians are bothered by this. Some people are happy to hear it, and other people squirm when they hear it. Particularly, there are some people who are so bothered by this emphasis on the law that they've concluded that this must be for a different dispensation or a different age. Because after all, we know from the Apostle Paul that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is very clearly teaching obedience to the law. The law as he is interpreting it. The law in its true fulfillment. Despite the fact that the sermon closes with him saying in as harsh of words as possible that there are basically two kinds of people in the world. The people who do what I say, the people who don't do what I say. The people who don't do what I say are like the people who build their house on the sand. And the house on the sand went splat. And the people who do what I say are the people who build their house on the rock. They alone will survive. The people who don't do what I say, even if they do a bunch of incredible things, I don't know, let's just pick out a random category to seem extreme and superlative and over the top. Cast out demons. But they don't actually do what he says. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. It would be harder, again, to see any stronger emphasis that these words must be done. There is no option in not doing them. Unless we think that this is for a different age, but recall the very end of Matthew. After the cross, after the burial, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus stands on the mountain again, that very significant place, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Lest we think discipleship is just like a small scope for just a few people. No, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. I think Matthew and the other evangelists, unless Jesus, would be shocked to realize that we found a loophole in which all things no longer means all things, especially something so significant as what he has so adamantly said we must do. The way that the Lord Jesus says, the way that the Lord Jesus brings these forward, not backward, saying, let's just undo Moses, but instead brings it forward and saying, let's fulfill it and bring it to its end, is by focusing on the matter of the heart. So, for example, with the deal about being angry. It's not just enough to avoid killing people, although that's in there too. But it's you should not hate your brother in your heart or call him a fool. As a side note, there are other times, of course, in the New Testament where people are called fools. Jesus calls the Pharisees fools. So this isn't giving us so much words that we are to say or not say. The word fool actually comes from the Greek word where we get the word moron. And it's the verb form is used in verse 13, which we already read, about salt losing its flavor. If salt becomes foolish, if salt becomes a moron and stops doing what it's supposed to do, the idea might be that you judge someone to be past the point of salvation. Strong words, that you judge someone as being unredeemable. But the point still is that he says it's not just the action, but it's what goes on in your heart. Or again, we could look at adultery. Let's park there for a little while. It's not enough to simply abstain from fornication and adultery, although that's necessary. He's saying you must not lust in your heart. The Lord Jesus will go on to say, when he's talking about foods that are clean and unclean, he will say that it is out of the heart that proceed all matters of evil and adulteries and fornication and uncleanness. Like he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or also then in chapter 12, it's like a tree that bears either bad fruit or good fruit. The problem is, well, the bad fruit is bad fruit, but it's where it comes from. So it's important that we have the right actions. But the way the Lord Jesus interprets and fulfills the Sermon on the Mount is to say it's a matter of the heart. It must start in the heart and extend then into action. We might wonder, how new is all this? I mean, he says he's not setting aside Moses and the law, but he's teaching with authority. Some people have this caricature of the Pentateuch and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and they have this conclusion that it's all laws. In Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you have these long law codes. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do that. And if you have leprosy and it's skin deep, this is how you're supposed to proceed, and on and on. And they get lost in this long list of all the things that they're supposed to do. And they have this caricature of it that is really what Moses was trying to say. What I want to point out to you is that when the Lord Jesus says, actually the law is fundamentally about your heart, he's saying something with which Moses is in strong and adamant agreement, which God had given Moses to say. It's in the Gospels, after all, that a scribe comes up and challenges Jesus and says, okay, so what's the most important one? And he quotes, not from the New Testament, obviously you'd be from the Old Testament, not from the prophets, not from the Psalms, but he quotes from Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Again, our brother Van has an excellent message that he gave here on the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, if you remember that. So the Lord Jesus is not doing something. If we're really paying attention to that overall idea, he's not doing something that Moses would be shaking his head at, thinking, what have you done to those words which I gave? This is the idea, is the matter of the matter of the heart has always been the heart of the matter, according to the law and according to the Lord Jesus. That's one of the core ideas in the Sermon on the Mount. And also one of the core ideas of the Sermon on the Mount when it comes to the law is that you have to do these things. It can't be like the hypocritical righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It has to go more than skin deep. And so adamant is he that it must happen that he says, think about what's at stake. It's either entering the kingdom or not. Verse 29, it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The Lord Jesus is being... it's hard to categorize this. He's not being funny. There is no like reference to hell, which is comedy. But yet there's still some kind of humor in there. We shouldn't imagine that a person would actually make it in, let's say, without an eye. And he has to live the rest of eternity without an eyeball. Obviously, everyone who's there is going to be restored and resurrected. But he says, if that were the alternative that you had to pick, you know, it would be better to hobble into heaven without a leg or without an arm or without a hand than to have your whole body be fine and you are cast into hell. And what is it that would make a person cut off their eye, cut out their eye, or their hand? Hand might be, probably is, I think, a euphemism here, given that the context is adultery. Why is it that a person might castrate themselves or take out their eye if it's causing them to sin? Well, it's because if they sin, then their righteousness will not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's just talked about how important it is. The idea here is that the Lord Jesus is saying, you must get rid of whatever it is that's causing this kind of sin in your life. The subtext, when you put these two things together, is more, even more radical than cutting out someone's eye or hand or any other body part. Because according to the Lord Jesus, where is it that sin comes from? If not our heart. That's the thing that's bad. We've got something fundamentally wrong with us at our core. It's important that people come to that realization. The Sermon on the Mount has been read in such a way that people think that the Lord Jesus is just raising the bar unrealistically high. Nobody can do the things that Jesus commanded in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not possible. And so the purpose is just for us to come to the realization that we could never do it. And instead just say, oh man, I'm studying this. You know what, Lord, I can't do it. Is there another plan? He won't let us do that approach either. The ethics which he commands are binding. They are eternally binding. And yet we are right for realizing that these things come from our heart, and so we need a new heart. The best way to respond to the Sermon on the Mount, what should we do after hearing the Sermon on the Mount? I think it's described for us in chapter 8, verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. We would do right, after reading the Sermon on the Mount, to realize that the matter is our heart. Lord, I am unclean. If you are willing, you can fix me. You can make me clean. The miracles of the Lord Jesus are, of course, illustrations of the way the kingdom of God works. They are full of symbolic significance. The story in chapter 9, in which the Lord Jesus heals the paralytic and says, what's easier to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, or son, your sins are forgiven you? There's a connection between forgiveness and healing. Now, some people worry about this, and in fact, this is a passage of Scripture on which I have beaten my head over and over and over again because it's frustrating, and there have been times where I just wish Jesus would have said something else. Something that would fit more nicely into my theological categories. But the more I hammered away at that anvil, the more the hammer just broke. His words stand, really without loopholes. Now, again, he envisions that these things are to be done. We are to love our enemies. The command to love our enemies is not just to get us to realize that we're sinners and we should give up in repentance and admit that we're guilty and find some other alternative route. No, whatever the correct route is, it must produce love for enemies and purity in heart and peacemaking with our brothers. Does the Sermon on the Mount anticipate people failing? One of the great centers of it, we'll look at this a little bit tomorrow, the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, part of which is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The ethical system allows for forgiveness, which of course assumes sin. The Lord Jesus has, I'll conclude on this last point, the Lord Jesus has drawn two conceptual categories. As I said before, he said there are two different kinds of people in this world, those who hear these words of mine and do them, those who hear these words of mine and don't do them. These people survive, these people don't. Did I get my hands mixed up? I don't think so. The ones who do my words survive, the ones who don't do my words don't survive. So we'd want those whose righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and those that are inferior. When he says that, the obvious implication is, be like this hand. And the question that it raises is, which side are we on? Doesn't it? It might seem to some like, well, the Lord just has these absolute categories of complete obedience or complete disobedience. Now, he's not used the word complete. He's just said obey or disobey. And there are times in my life where I feel like I'm on this side. And there are times in my life where I worry because I feel like I'm on this side. Especially with how harsh and demanding they are. I don't think I'm the only one on that either. So, remember that the Sermon on the Mount, or that the Sermon on the Mount is not all that Matthew has to say about the gospel and forgiveness. It is delightfully vivid in its description of real people. Matthew has described some people who are great in the kingdom of heaven, and some people who are least in the kingdom of heaven. You know, one of the greatest, obviously the greatest person in any kingdom has got to be the king. But lower than the king, there are other people who are great. And according to the gospel narrative, the person who is really great, you know who is a person who is really great in the story of Jesus? Who is a great person in the kingdom? Is Peter. Right? You've read the Gospels of Matthew before? He comes out all the time. You know who's a really bad person in the Gospel of Matthew? It's Peter. He's the foil as well. I can sympathize with him. Sometimes he gets it right. Lord, if it's you, ask me to come out with you on the water. And other times I feel like I'm right there with him, sinking below the surface. But according to Matthew, and according to the words of the Lord Jesus, Peter is somebody who is in. Peter is someone whose righteousness does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Peter is someone who not only is in, but somebody who is great there. The characters in the story show us that what is not being demanded of is absolute perfection, but sincere repentance and a commitment to do the things which our Lord Jesus taught. And fail as we may, and the Lord Jesus knows that we will fail, but he is the one of unlimited mercy. And as many times as we come to him saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean, he says, I am willing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the red letters teaching authority. We do pray that we would be like these crowds at the end. Who is this who teaches with authority? We have a choice to make. When we are confronted with his shocking claims of authority, if we will let him be our teacher, or if we will insist on being the teacher. Father, may we sit at his feet. May the Holy Spirit be the one who guides us and directs us, that we would think in your categories. Keep us, Lord, from trying to have our own way, but that your way would be done in us. May we be people who listen carefully to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, to realize that this is what the world desperately needs, to know what saith the Lord. It answers our profoundest questions, the most profound questions, in a challenging way. Challenges us to take the low place, to not avoid the short, or to watch out for the shortcuts in life, to make the stones into bread, if that were possible. But instead, that we would say good news to those who are hurting, and that we would be pure in heart. Father, we acknowledge our sin before you and our need of your forgiveness, your cleansing work. We do pray, Father, who is in heaven, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that you would give us this day our daily bread, and that you would forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Yours is the kingdom and the glory and the honor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.